if you turn me to Book of Philippians, we're still there. We'll see if we can't get some more of the verses down below where we spoke last time. Chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. The verses I want to focus on this morning are verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about you people. And that's a prayer, guys. That's a prayer. Every time that we think of something and then we're thankful for it, that is a prayer of thankfulness. That's one of the ways that we can pray without ceasing, is to just constantly be thankful for things. And he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. This is something that Paul prayed for these people. He says, I want you to have fellowship in the gospel. And so I was thinking, well, what kind of other fellowships are there? And how do we have fellowship in the gospel? And what are some things that bring about fellowship? And so I want to talk about that this morning. If you turn back a few pages to the book of Ephesians, Paul says that in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, well, we'll break back up to verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So the gospel is the mystery, but it's been hid in God from the foundation of the world. But now it's preached openly, and it's been preached openly for some 2,000 years. And the book of Matthew talks about that being a miracle. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and he's discouraged. And he sends word to Jesus, and he says, you know, are you the Christ, or do we look for another? And Jesus, being Jesus, didn't really give him a straight answer. But he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And so the preaching the gospel here is listed among all these other miracles, even the raising of the dead. What a great miracle. We think that, you know, in our heads, we think, oh, wow, the dead are raised. But yeah, but the gospel's also preached, guys. And it doesn't matter who's doing the preaching. If Brother Randy's doing the preaching, or Brother Bill, or Brother Mark, or Brother Allen, or whoever it is, and it doesn't matter. The man is not what's important. It doesn't matter who it is. You know, even if it's me standing up here, if the Spirit blesses and there's preaching that happens, that's a miracle. We should be grateful for that miracle. So how do we have fellowship in the gospel? It's preached to us. What does it mean to have fellowship? Well, first, we have to have fellowship with God. That has to come first before we can fellowship in the gospel, because the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through His Son. And He's told us about it. And that's the miracle. It's been hidden in Him all this time. But He says, now I'm going to let you know about it. Because God didn't have to let us know. God could have done all this stuff for us and then never let us know about it. But in His good pleasure, He said, no, I'm going to let you know, because I want you to be aware of this. And this is going to affect how you live, and this is going to affect everything that you do. The gospel changes your life. And if it doesn't change your life, I'm not sure you heard the same gospel. Yeah. So first, we have to have fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and he says, chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 9, says, God is faithful. Isn't that true? God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've been called into fellowship with Christ.
We couldn't do that ourselves. We were dead in sins. If we're dead in sins, we don't have the ability to do anything except be drawn, like water from a well. The water has no say in whether or not it's drawn. It's just, it gets drawn. God calls us into the fellowship of His Son. And the way that that worked, and one of my favorite places to go to, is Revelations 5:9. Because this to me is one of my absolute favorite verses in the whole Bible. But it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We've been redeemed to God by the blood of Christ, all the way back to God, because we were in fellowship with God in Adam before the fall. And then Adam fell. And then we were out of fellowship with God. And then Jesus redeemed us all the way back to God, and back into the fellowship with God by His blood. And that's how we have the fellowship with God. That's got to come first before we can have fellowship in the gospel. One of the most interesting things to me about the early church is they were very single-minded. And they were very much in a spirit of togetherness. And Paul talks about being in one accord and being of one mind, and he would have us be that way. But in the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, the very end, he says, verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking in bread and in prayers." And doctrine and fellowship don't have a comma separating those two. There's no Oxford comma between doctrine and fellowship. That's a compound subject. Doctrine and fellowship are very closely related. We have more fellowship with people that believe exactly like we do than people that don't. That doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with Catholics and other friends of ours, but we don't have the same kind of fellowship. We don't have as much depth to our fellowship as people that believe like we do. There's a commonality to the gospel that we believe that gives us more fellowship. The doctrine is very closely related to the fellowship. The more we have in common doctrinally, the more fellowship we can have. In 2 Corinthians, this is a little bit of a special case, I think, because I'm going to take it a little bit out of context, but don't tell anybody I did that. But in 2 Corinthians 8, the church at Macedonia had sent Paul and some of the other apostles a gift of, you know, supporting the ministry there. And he talks about in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." Ministering to the saints. So there's a fellowship in the ministry. And there's that's a bond that elders and preachers are going to know a little more about than most folks. But every one of us has a ministry. And every time that we minister unto people, there's more fellowship that happens. So if we want more fellowship, serve. If you want more fellowship, do for people. If you want more fellowship, minister. That's what grows the church. Fellowship grows the church. The church grows from the inside out. It doesn't grow from the outside in. If you want to grow the church, do in the church and it will just spread. Just all the way out. Because that's what happens. It's organic. We should pray for more fellowship. Paul prayed for more fellowship. Paul said, "I want you to have more fellowship in the gospel. I pray for that for you. Every time I think of you people, I pray that for you, that you would have more fellowship in the gospel." Revival starts with us. It doesn't start with the next generation, because if we wait for the next generation, it's too late. Because we have to train that generation. The only way we can train them is lead by example. We can't be like, "Oh, well, you know, do what I say and not what I do." No, do what I do, but then we have to do it. I says, making requests with joy. This is something that Paul was joyful about. There's joy in fellowship. There's peace in fellowship. There's strength in fellowship. We have to change the way that we think about what we do so that we're all at peace and in joy and that we want to do this. It's not hard, guys. It's difficult to get the mind shift down. I'm still struggling with it myself. But if we want to have more fellowship, we want to be a stronger church, and we want to do more, then just do more for each other. We have to start small so that we can get bigger. If we want to be faithful in the big things, we have to be faithful in the small things. The Bible teaches us that. The gospel is our community. Let me define the word fellowship for you. I meant to do this before I started, but fellowship is defined as communion, partnership, participation, community of interest, a body of fellows or equals. That's what the church is all about. We're all equal. There's a level playing field. There's no levels in the church. There's levels of servitude, and there's levels of fellowship with God that we can have on a personal level. But as far as like, it's an equal opportunity playing field. We all have the same opportunities to be in fellowship with one another and to be in fellowship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about, guys. Participation. If you're not participating, you're not having as much fellowship. If you're not having as much fellowship, you're not going to have the benefits of what the church is supposed to be. Be here. Be involved. Be active. This is special. This is something that not everybody has the chance to have. There's people in other countries where this is outlawed. Think about that. This is something we take for granted. We don't think about. We're so spoiled in America. We're so spoiled. We have all these things. We're so comfortable. Christianity's not about being comfortable. Christianity is about going and doing the hard things because it's right. And there's blessings there. And there's such joy and such peace and comfort when we know that we have a good conscience towards our Father and towards one another. And that we know that we're doing exactly what we're supposed to do no matter what the world says, no matter what we're told. It doesn't matter. As long as our soul is at peace and God is with us, then what else do we need? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Except yourself. You're the only person that can get in your way. I get in my way all the time. I do. I would beg an interest in your prayers for Brother Randy. He's a good brother. I love him. And I know he's got a message for us, and I'm going to step down. But fellowship is important. It's one of the most important things. Doctrine and fellowship go hand in hand. Breaking of bread, we did some of that this morning. That's important. That's another kind of fellowship. And prayer. There's a lot of fellowship in prayer. And prayer is something that I don't think a lot of us understand. I know that I don't understand it like I would like to. Because that's fellowship with God. That's personal time with God. That's when we get to talk to Him. He talks to us through this word. And He talks to us through our conscience. But we get to talk to Him. We get to have conversations with our Father and give Him our problems and give Him our joys and our thankfulness. And that's a very strong fellowship. That's like having a conversation with your best friend. And so we should think about that more often. We should think about these fellowships and how to do them better. We should always be trying to do things better. And as long as we're trying, God will reward effort. We have a perfect example in Christ, and we can't attain perfection. God hasn't called us to attain. He's called us to press into the kingdom. That's all. Just press into it every day. And it takes daily diligence. And that's something that we all have to just force ourselves to do. We have to make it happen. The flesh is going to fight you, but the Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. Listen to your spirit. Listen to your conscience. God bless you. I love you.
I enjoyed what our dear brother brought to our attention. It brought to mind a story I had read recently about a preacher back in the 1800s out in the sort of the frontier parts, and he had a little country church, and people would come, and there was one particular man who had not come for a few Sundays, and so he went to pay him a visit, and it was in the evening, and they had a fire, and so they sat down by the fire and were just talking, and as they were talking, the preacher grabbed the poker. And he grabbed this chunk of coal that was glowing at the base of the fire. And he just scooted it out onto the hearth a little bit, away from the rest of the fire, and kept talking. And as you can imagine, if you've been around wooden fires, wood fires, you know that there's a bed of coals that glow. But if you take a little piece away from it, it kind of turns black. It stops glowing. So he let that go for a while. And then after a while, just while they were talking, he pushed it back into the fire. And it started to glow again. And the man broke down in tears. And he said, "Pastor, I'll be there next Sunday." So that's a good illustration of what fellowship is about. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in the fellowship of this church. He really enjoyed it. He prayed for that. And I pray for you all as well. And so let's take the words of encouragement as they were given.
with great desire on our dear brother's part, that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus and rejoice in one another. This morning I want to take a few minutes and talk about the biblical pattern for trusting God. That's kind of my title of my subject, the biblical pattern for trusting God. There's a few pieces to this. If you'll allow me to take you through the story of the parting of the Red Sea, which is what I'd like to talk about, I think this illustrates it. We could easily go to other examples in both the Old Testament and the New. But if we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to walk closer to Him, we're going to walk in that kingdom that He's promised us, a kingdom that is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If that's how we're going to experience our life and run the race that God's given us, then we need to understand how things go. Because it's so easy for us sometimes to be praying about something or to receive a setback. And while we think that we're walking in the fellowship and the will of God, nevertheless, oftentimes things go wrong. And it's very easy for us to become troubled and fearful and or discouraged or any number of things. And what I want you to see is that it's at those times that God is most willing to step in and do miraculous, marvelous, wonderful things. Okay? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So let's begin. This is going to be Exodus chapter 14. I'd like to read through about verse 14 initially. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please do. And then we'll comment. Please continue to pray. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth." Excuse me, I practiced that, but I didn't get it right. Pahahiroth. "And between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people," that is, against the nation of Israel. "And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore, or why hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Lead us alone, for we may serve, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now let's stop there for a moment. I'm sure that we're all familiar with this story. I hope we are. If not, then we can have private sessions, okay? Just let me know, and we'll get you up to speed. But the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt is one of the most important and pivotal events in all of the Scriptures. Because this is the birth of the nation of Israel. They went with 70 souls, 75 souls down into Egypt, Jacob and his children, his descendants, but in a period of time, they grew to be a very large band, maybe 2 million souls. There's some census that get taken place here soon in the book of Numbers, so you can extrapolate from that, that probably about 2 million people. And they had been treated very badly by the Egyptians. The Egyptians at that time were afraid that if a neighboring tribe came in, they might ally themselves with the Egyptians, with the Israelites, and the Israelites would band together and overthrow them. So they were subjected to hard labor. They were treated very harshly. They were made slaves. Now God told Abraham, their father, that this was going to happen. This was, should not have been a surprise. God said this was going to happen. If you want to know why is it that God had them be enslaved, we can reason about it. We can think of some ideas. We can come up with some things. Obviously, it kept them as a separate people. They didn't intermingle with the Egyptians. The Egyptians wanted to have nothing to do with them. So, I mean, that's one idea. Another one is to show the promises of God and His favor upon them. But ultimately, you're just going to have to ask the Lord when we all go see Him someday why He did that. There's many things that trouble many people, and I say we trust the Lord and go with the light that He has given us. I don't see anything wrong or bad in that. When He did deliver the nation of Israel, He paid them back all the wages that they were owed. They spoiled the Egyptians. It says when they walked out with a proud heart, they walked out confidently carrying out the treasures of Egypt. But we're not done yet, even though there were the 10 plagues that were cast upon the nation of Israel, which on the nation of Egypt, which of course were judgments by God against the gods of Egypt. The last was the Passover, which of course points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who this represents Him, the death of the firstborn and the slaying of the lamb and so on. But you know that it was immediately the day after that when everyone had lost their eldest that they, in fact, were let go. But it says something very interesting here. They're trying to get out of Egypt, and you would think the most expeditious and quick thing to do would be to get out of there as fast as possible. Take the shortest route possible, get to the border. You know, if I was trying to get out of the state of Oklahoma, I would not go up through Woodward and out through the Panhandle. I could get out of the state much faster if I headed for the closest border. But here they didn't do that. God specifically directed them south, and they got entangled in the wilderness. And God says, I'm going to cause these people to look like they've made a grave error, and I'm going to cause Pharaoh to come after them, but I'm going to deliver them. God knew exactly what He was going to do all along, but this plan does not make sense at all. Okay? If you go and do some research, archaeology has pretty much figured out, concluded, we know where the Red Sea crossing was. There's some, and I think these are more on the skeptical side, I think these are the scoffers, think that it was way to the north in the Reed Sea where the water's about 6 inches deep or something. If so, God could, in fact, hold all those Egyptians upside down and drown them. I know He could do that, but I'm pretty sure, and I think historically we know that that's not where He did. First of all, that's contrary to what it says right here. It says He specifically caused them to go south, and they got entangled in the wilderness. Now, that part of Egypt, that far eastern part of Egypt, right next to the Red Sea, is very mountainous. And you can go on Google Maps and find where they crossed, okay? Because it is very well established. There's archaeological ruins to know where the crossing actually took place. Solomon set up pillars to mark the place where this. It was well known in ancient history where the crossing took place. There's this canyon called Wadi Watir, and it means it's a winding canyon that snakes down, and then it opens up to this large beach, which is still there today, and you can see this on Google Maps. It's called Nuweiba Beach. And Nuweiba, by the way, in Arabic, it means the place of Moses' opening. Okay, so there's this large beach there. There's a canyon that snakes down through. And if this is the path that they took, which I believe they did, I believe that both archaeologically, we can say that, there's still a pillar, a big granite pillar on the Egyptian side that attests to the fact that Solomon set it up. You can see it on Google Maps. So this is no secret. This isn't just a fun fairy tale. I mean, this really happened. Okay, and this was an amazing thing that God did. But notice what happened. As they wandered through this canyon, they come out to this large open space. There's enough space for them, but there's the sea. And suddenly, the people turn around and they see all of the host of Pharaoh right on their heels. And they are caught between a rock and a hard place. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when I break it down in those terms, it seems very familiar to me in my own life. The biblical pattern for trusting God, I propose, goes something like this. I'm not saying it's this way every time. I'm not saying this happens to you necessarily, but I think this is what happens. First of all, God gives us a promise. He promises to care for us. He promises to deliver us. He promises to bless us, to take care of us. You know, if we follow after Him, He'll feed us. I mean, there's all sorts of whatever promise you've received, you first of all hear about a promise. And one of the ways we hear about the promises of God is we hear the gospel. I mean, that's why God is telling us these promises. Think about that. Another way to think of the gospel is God made all these promises. He has all this good planned for us, and He wants us to know about it. And He wants us to believe Him when we share this. He would us bring forth fruit. He would have us trust Him when He promises us. But we're weak, just as Brother John said. So we might doubt for a time. That's the second step, you know. Or we may try, you know, maybe you're having a difficulty with your spouse, or maybe you're having difficulty at work, or maybe there's any number of things that are causing you trouble, an illness, a sickness, or whatever. And after you've spent some time mulling over it and trying to solve it yourself, you finally do turn to the Lord and you do trust Him. You say, okay, God, I've tried everything else. I'm now willing to trust You and follow You. And of course, the nation of Israel here, when Moses first showed up, they said, leave us alone, right? Go away. You're making it worse. You're not helping. You're not helping. Okay, that's what they were saying. But no, they finally did believe and trust, especially as they saw the might as God poured out all of His wrath upon the nation of Egypt. But then the next thing that happens is that when we trust God, it's a great relief. And I know that I've been in that kind of state where I'm like, okay, everything's going to be okay. Oh, God, you know, thank God. He's going to bless me. He's going to help me. My problem is solved. I don't know how He's going to solve it necessarily, but everything's going to be fine. And I move forward confidently. Okay? And that's when things get interesting. Okay? Right. That's when things get really interesting. Because now you're going to encounter, possibly, what happened here. And I can give you a dozen examples of other times when it happened, and I can give you a dozen examples when it happened in my life. You get a major setback. Something you didn't see coming, something that's really bad, something that just about takes your breath away. Okay? It's not a small thing, it is a huge thing. And at this point, you start to say, oh my goodness, what am I doing? What was I thinking? What am I going to do? We lose our minds at that moment. Okay? All right, now what I'm trying to say is that when that happens, what you need to see is that God is bringing this about in your life, perhaps, to get you to truly trust Him. I mean, you can trust Him here. You know, we're going into depths of trust. But He really wants you to trust Him down here. And now He's about to do something really, really special. Something that's going to be a lesson that you're going to take your entire life with you. You're always going to remember. So the next time you're a little discouraged, you'll say, oh yeah, but remember when things were really bad, that God delivered me in His own time, in His own place. Because, you know, you come to a position where you are facing a major setback and you cry out to God, and that's when God says this. Stand up, be still, and watch me. Okay? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because God is about to do something really, really, really wondrous in your life. Okay, something far beyond what you might ever expect. Okay? And then God delivers us. And that's what happened in this story. They walked out confidently. They went forward, heads held high. It galled Pharaoh to see them leave with all that loot, with all that treasure. He delighted in the fact that they had gone the complete wrong way, south and east, and they're caught by the sea. He's going to go wipe them out. He's going to go destroy them. And the people, the first thing they do is exactly what we would do. Lord, what are You doing? what are we doing out here in the wilderness? You just leave me alone. You ever feel like that? You ever say that to God sometimes? God, leave me. I wish you wouldn't love me so much. You know? Because it hurts. Because the love of God sometimes hurts. Because he's not nearly satisfied yet with the state of your heart. He's not nearly satisfied with the fellowship he's getting out of you. And that's why we have problems sometimes. That's why we have these ridiculously big things that we know we can't fix. Because if we can't fix them, if we know, if we recognize that there's no way out of this, then the only way that, can possibly be saved, we can be saved, is by God. Right. And God is so good at fixing problems. He can fix any problem you have easily. It's not even hard. He probably has 100 different ways he could figure out a way to do it. You know, he does this every day. He saves us every day. And look at what he does here. This is pretty cool. The Lord said unto Moses, "Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the nation of Israel, and they go forward. Why are you drawing back? We're moving. We're going, guys. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen." So God says, here's my plan. Not going north, not going south, not going back. We're going forward. We're going forward through the sea. That's impossible for us. But it's not impossible for God. One of the very interesting things about this area that I just described to you, and again, I encourage you to study this, because when we read about things in the scriptures, they really did happen, guys. And there's all sorts of archaeological evidence to support that. We don't need that evidence to believe, but it does help to know that this did in fact happen. In this particular place, the sea is about 10 miles wide. And there's this shelf that runs directly east-west underwater, about 200 to 300 feet below the surface of the water. You know, it's submerged, but there's a shelf. It's a couple of miles wide, and it just goes straight across. And then way over here is a huge hole. It's like 1,400 feet deep. And on this side is another one. It's about at least that deep. But here's a perfect place for God to simply sweep back the water, which he created. You know, Jesus spoke, you know, to the winds and the waves, and they said, "Be still." Certainly easy for God to say, "Move back," and the water became walls. And the people crossed on dry land right there. Isn't that wonderful? They were in no danger. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, when God created the world, he said, "Hey, I'm going to use this bridge. Watch this." You know, he said to some of his angels, you know, "Hey, watch me do this." But that's how God does things. And you'll notice that once, as we continue reading the story, as you know how it continues on, the people crossed throughout the night. God put an angel before them, a column of fire to keep back the chariots. But then once the people were across, he let the Egyptians follow. I don't know what got into them. That wasn't a good idea, but they did. And God took the chariot wheels off. And oh, by the way, we found chariot wheels in that same area, which is interesting. Four-spoke chariot wheels, which were the type that were used at that time. And he killed them. He took them out. God destroyed them. Now, it's interesting to me that it says that I will show you that I am the Lord. And he says also to his enemies, I'm going to show them I'm the Lord. Let's remember that God is a great God. And it's by his mercy and his love that we're on the happy side of that equation. Okay? I mean, let's be grateful that God is so good and so gracious and so willing to show us his salvation, to show us that he is the Lord. That's what he's doing in your life. He's showing you that he's the Lord. And he's going to do things that you're just going to say, I never saw that coming. I never would have believed. I hoped and I dreamed and I prayed. And that's one of the things that I'm trying to encourage you about. Because we can sometimes get lost in that wallowing period. Okay? Not lost eternally. I'm not saying going to hell. I'm not saying you no longer care to or count to God. I'm just saying that it's in that period of time, after you've begun to follow the Lord and trust him, when things get really going south, you're looking for a blessing, you're looking for a promise, you're looking for deliverance, you have a dream, you've got something that you hope will come to pass. And if you look back and you say, I've had all these years and my life has never changed, it's always been awful. You're not looking in the right direction. Because if you'll hold on to God and trust Him, He will deliver you in miraculous ways. And it says, the next morning they saw the flotsam on the seashore. They saw the bodies of the dead soldiers. They saw the chariot pieces and the dead horses. God destroyed this army. Now you might say, that's kind of harsh, Randy. Well, yeah, it is. But isn't the sovereign God right to do as He pleases? This is something else that we learn about God. So when we're thinking about trusting Him and we understand that He says, I want you to trust me, let's understand that there's a good reason to trust Him. Because He only has good planned for you. It might not feel that way, but God has only intended good for us. That's what grace is all about. He gave us His Son, you know? He gave us His Son. And He's still in heaven making intercession for us. Guys, you don't really have any problems. You think you do. But when you weigh against all the sorrows to what God intends for you and what He has done for you and what He will do for you, we have no choice but to rejoice and strive for greater fellowship with our God. Now, I used Moses as an example here in Exodus chapter 14, but I'm sure if you think about it, there are characters in the Bible that had a similar sequence, like Abraham. Remember when he had to go, he was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. You know, that had to be kind of tough, right? Brother Mark, would you accept that was kind of a rock and a hard place? But God solved it, right? If you're looking back, you're like, wow, that was cool. But I mean, the same thing happened to Job. I mean, he had to suffer for a while, but he restored, everything was restored to him. Same things happened to in the lives of Joshua and David and Daniel and Hezekiah. And in the New Testament, Paul. I mean, how many times was Paul thrown in prison? What's going on in Acts chapter 16? Right? He's beaten, thrown in prison. But you know what? What he's learned by that time, he says, you know what? God's going to do something really cool here. So he and Silas are there singing songs. And there's an earthquake, just like we had one yesterday, you know? But it was a much bigger one. And the gates fell down. And we see the beginning of the Philippian church, which is the book you read to us. He was writing to that jailer. I mean, that's one of the guys he was writing to. The power of God is so great and so mighty, and the love of God is so deep, but you've got to understand the sequence. God promises us something. After resisting, we finally agreed to follow after Him, and that's when things oftentimes get really bad, but that's when we've got to cry out to God, and God will say, be still. Just stand up. Just stand there. You don't need to run in a circle. You don't need to worry. You don't need to do all the things we normally do. Stand still and see the salvation of God. That is the blessing and the promise that God has given us. In closing, I want to go to the book of Thessalonians. I just read a few verses at the end and I'll close. At the end of this letter that Paul wrote, he exhorts them, he encourages them, I think along the same lines, the same kind of encouragement that Brother John was giving us this morning. Now we exhort you, we encourage you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. No reason for you to go out and avenge yourself, right? Because God can do it, okay? See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is what God wants you to do. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, just remember this. Jesus Christ is coming back. And He has redeemed your body, soul, and your spirit. And He's coming back for it. He's not going to lose it. He's not going to forget about it. And while you're walking here on this earth, He knows who you are. And He loves you enough to be involved in your life enough to show you His salvation. Let's stand still and see what God will do for us. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless all of you.